Lift up the morning to you and ask that as we look into your word, you'll teach us those things that you want us to know. And we're just so grateful, Lord, for your word and for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 17. Last week we followed Paul through Philippi and his time spent in jail there, and then the earthquake and being released by the Philippian officials, and leaving Philippi and then going to Thessalonica, spending a short time there, and then being run out of town in Thessalonica. Seems to be what's Paul's MO, you know. He goes and preaches the gospel and wins some converts, and then they get upset with him and chase him out of town, you know. And as his opponents, mostly the Jews, interestingly enough, his own people, coming and saying this man teaches false doctrines and false teachings, and he's subverting the Roman Empire and gets all the people all roused up, you know. And so finally, you know, to bring peace to the city, he leaves. And so that the other believers in the city won't have a tough time. And so we find him leaving Thessalonica. And in verse 10 of chapter 17 is where we left off last week. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night." And it doesn't mention it here, but Timothy's also with them at this point. "Sent them away by night to Berea. When they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Can I have my map there, Alan? Is that up there somewhere? There we go. Okay. All right. So we've got Paul and his group over here, and they've been in Philippi. They leave Philippi. They go to Thessalonica. They get run out of Thessalonica. Now they come down to Berea. So they're in Berea at this point. Luke says something very interesting in verse 11 about the Bereans, something we should take note of. Well, first of all, he goes to the synagogue. So there was enough Jews in Berea to put together a synagogue. And Paul always went to the synagogue first, trying to convince them, of course, from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the coming Messiah, that the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament writers had written about and had promised to the Jews. And so he goes there first, preaching and trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And verse 11 says, "And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word." So they listened to what Paul had said. They didn't reject it out of hand. They listened to what he said. They received it with all readiness. "And then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." That's something that every one of us should be doing. Paul came in with a new concept, a new idea. You know, they had studied the scriptures and learned about the coming Messiah. And now Paul comes in and says, the prophecies in the Old Testament, all the types, Abraham taking his son Isaac to the mountaintop to sacrifice him, all of these pointed to one man, Jesus Christ, who lived in Jerusalem, lived in Israel, preached for 3.5 years, was crucified, and then rose again. He's the Messiah. He's the coming one. And he shared from them from the Old Testament scriptures, as was the practice of all the apostles back then, trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah that had been spoken about in the Old Testament. Well, the Bereans listened to what he said, and then they went and checked it out for themselves. Now, they didn't have the advantages of having their own personal Bibles, their own. And of course, they didn't have a New Testament at this time. You know, these guys were living and writing the New Testament as they were going. But they had the Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't have probably personal copies of the Old Testament. You know, they were in scrolls, so they probably got together in groups and sat and studied them and had a group Bible study. Okay, here's what Paul said about Jesus, you know, and let's read Psalm 22 and see if what he said is correct. you know, about the suffering of the Messiah and, you know, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me from the cross? And then the suffering servant in Isaiah and all these different scriptures that Paul probably pointed out to them in his messages to them. They went and checked it out for themselves to see if these things were true. And as a result, Luke says they were more noble. They were more fair-minded than even the Thessalonians, because they checked out for themselves to see if these scriptures were true. You know, many of the other Jews that Paul had preached to rejected him out of hand. They didn't care what the scripture said. They weren't changing their views, you know. These guys went and checked it out for themselves. Never take for granted anything you hear anyone say about the Bible. Check it out for yourself. I welcome you to check out everything I say. And I love it when you come up and say, you know, I was reading this and I checked it out in the Greek and I, you know, and what do you think about this? You know, or, you know, you said this. I love that. You know, I want you guys to be checking, you know, and making sure that what I'm saying is truth, you know, because there is so much false out there and so many people listen to the false. And because it comes from a preacher or it comes from a television evangelist or, you know, they accept it as gospel or they read it on the internet. The fountain of truth. And they take it as gospel, you know. Don't do that. Check it out for yourselves. You know, the ignorance of the scriptures, even amongst Christians today, is shameful. You know, we should be in the Word and be checking things out and reading it for ourselves. You know, not just for the benefit of finding out, you know, fact-checking, you know, but for your own personal growth. You know, this is the Word of life. This is the bread of life to us, you know. We should be reading it and gathering it in and learning it and knowing it, you know, and making it a part of our lives. And so Luke says these Bereans were more fair-minded, more noble than even the Thessalonians because they listened to what Paul said. They received it and then they checked it out for themselves to see if it was true. And the result was many of them believed when they looked at it and said, what Paul says about Jesus Christ lines up with the scriptures. And so they came to know the truth and believed. And also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as the men. So many of the Jews believed, many of the Greek God-fearers that attended the services, they believed, the prominent women and men in Berea came to know the Lord through the ministry of Paul there in the synagogue. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, these are the guys that ran him out of town in Thessalonica, learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. You know, it's amazing how far the enemies of the gospel will go. You know, they've successfully ran him out of Thessalonica, but they're not satisfied with that. Now he's down in Berea. Well, we got to get him out of there too. You know, so they get down there and they stir up the crowds against the stir up the Bereans against Paul. And they get down and stir up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. They saw trouble coming and they sent Paul away. It's interesting that the main argument seems to be against Paul, not Silas and Timothy. You know, they can stay peacefully. It must have been Paul that was the one that was bold in his speech and creating all the issues. Because Paul leaves and Silas and Timothy remain there. And of course, they would have been there to continue to strengthen the brand new church that was there and to teach them. And so they who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And now Paul goes from up here in Berea all the way down the coast down to Athens. And so up here, this area up here is Macedonia. He's left Macedonia and now he's in a section of the Greek peninsula called Achaia. And so now he's down in Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so a group of Bereans bring Paul down to Athens. He says, tell Timothy and Silas, as soon as they get the chance, come on down with me. You know, and so the men leave him and leave him in Athens by himself. And chapter 17 from this point on gets very interesting. Athens was an interesting city. It had had a glorious past. About 500 years before Paul arrived, Athens was at its peak of influence culturally, militarily, and it was in its glory days. It was at that time when the Greek architecture started to develop. A lot of the artwork and statues and sculptures that were attributed to the Greeks, that was taking place there in Athens. It was the main city of the Greek Empire. You know, Athens was a city-state unto itself. And democracy developed there in Athens. Teachers and philosophers such as Socrates and Aristotle were there in Athens, you know, teaching and philosophizing and writing. And so they had great minds there. The Greek language was developed at that time there in Athens. And of course, you know, under Alexander the Great, about 150 years later, the Greek language was spread throughout the entire world. The New Testament was written in Greek that was developed in Athens back 500 years before, you know. And so it was in its glory at that time, but it was short-lived. The Macedonians came down and conquered Athens and overran it and took that Greek culture and spread it out to the rest of the world, but Athens began to lose its influence and began to lose its glory at that point. 146 BC, Athens was taken over by the Romans and began taking a back seat to the great Roman cities, Rome and Alexandria and even Antioch in Syria, where Paul's church was. You know, so it had been in decline for several hundred years now. And so when Paul comes in, it's a shadow of its former glory. But it was still a place of learning, and great universities were there, and it was a college town, so to speak. And it's interesting, as I was studying through this, and some of you who are involved in college life or have been there will recognize maybe some parallels with this town and the professors and the educational leaders and philosophers back in Paul's day with what we're seeing today in our colleges and our universities. You know, and so as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, it just keeps coming around and going around, you know. And so Paul comes into this college town that had once been the glory of the Greeks and wanders into town. In the town, there were different groups of people. He'll go to the synagogue, so there'll be Jews in the town, and he'll first minister in the synagogue. But there was the common people, the common Greek Athenians, that were the idol worshipers. And we'll look at that in a second. And then there was, again, the intelligentsia, the elite, the philosophers, the professors in the universities. And they were broken into two groups called the Epicureans and the Stoics, and we'll talk about them. Paul encounters all four of these groups as he comes into town. So in verse 16, now while Paul waited for, again, his companion Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. as Paul's walking through the city, of course, they would have had the Parthenon and these great Greek monuments and Greek temples and buildings, architecture and artwork and all. He wasn't impressed with that. His heart was burdened by all the idols, all the false gods that were being worshipped in the city. It's estimated that there were about 30,000 idols in Athens at the time. Someone said once, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is a man, you know, because there were more gods in Athens than there were population. You know, they worshipped every god that they could possibly think of. And so Paul comes in and his heart is just burdened by all these idols and just the darkness and, you know, the worship of these false gods. A friend of mine one time went on a mission trip to Nepal. And he was telling me that, you know, outside every home, there's an idol to a Hindu god or a Buddhist, you know, god or, you know. And he said, walking through the town, he says, it just feels so dark. And he says, I was so burdened just seeing all these false gods and these false idols out in front of all these houses. And that must have been the same feeling Paul had, you know, knowing the truth and seeing all these people that were missing the truth. And so he goes through the town, and the spirit inside of him was provoked when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. And so the first place he went again, since it was a synagogue there, he went to the synagogue, preaching to them from the Old Testament, I'm sure, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's ministering there in the synagogue, trying to convince the Jews there that Jesus was the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But he not only went there, but he went into their marketplaces. It was tradition all the way back to the time of Aristotle and Socrates to talk about philosophy and debate in the marketplaces. Their marketplaces were kind of like what we would see today as farmers' markets, where the different vendors would bring, you know, and set up their tables and sell their wares and their goods and their fruits and their vegetables and all that. But probably in the marketplace, there was one specific area for people who wanted to just talk about philosophy and debate, you know, different ideas and all. You know, the Greeks were heavy into philosophy and learning. And so they invited debate. They invited discussing different ideas and new ideas. And so one of the places they would do that regularly would be in the marketplace. And so Paul goes to the marketplace and begins to preach to them there and teach them there and debate with them there. And so he says he goes into the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So while he's there and he's sharing his ideas and teaching them about Jesus, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers come to Paul, and they're probably debating with him too. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Now that word babbler there in the Greek actually means seed picker. And it was a Greek slang. And what it means, or what it's referring to, is a bird that comes to a field that's been plowed and it's been seeded, and he goes through the field and he just picks the seeds. And then he goes and he drops them somewhere else. And so what they're saying here is, who is this guy with these new ideas, these new seeds that have been plucked by him, and now he's dropping them in our neighborhood, you know? So they actually are calling him a seed picker after one of these birds that does that type of thing. So what does this guy want to say? What's he trying to tell us? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So we know what Paul was preaching. He was preaching Jesus. He was preaching to them about the resurrection from the dead. You know, well, this is a new idea to these guys. This is a whole new idea. Let me tell you about the Epicureans and the Stoics. These guys were above the common people It seems that in Athens there, the common people were the ones that worshiped the idols. They were the ones that were the religious people in the city. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they were above that. You know, they wouldn't lower themselves to believe in these superstitions of the common people. The Epicureans were founded by an Athenian who lived around 300 BC by the name of Epicurus. And Epicurus taught that the greatest achievement in life was to live your life tranquilly and in pleasure. Now, wouldn't we all like to have that, you know? I can just picture, you know, just sitting on a beach with a glass of iced tea, tranquilly, and that would be pleasurable to me, you know? But that was the greatest achievement of life for him, you know, and that's what he taught. His followers sought freedom from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears. You know, they wanted to be left alone and just, you know, follow, you know, whatever pleasure they wanted to follow. You know, it was kind of a philosophy that went around in the 1970s that was sort of like that. You know, do whatever you want. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it's fine. You know, any behavior is okay as long as nobody gets hurt. You know, of course, that's a lie, because all behavior has an effect on somebody somewhere, you know. And when it's bad behavior, it has a ripple effect, and it affects families, it affects friends, it affects, you know. No man lives on an island. Everything we do affects somebody somewhere, somehow, you know. But that's what they were looking for, is pleasure and tranquility. They believed that gods existed, but the gods were living in eternal calm, you know. And they were out there somewhere, and they were living in tranquility and pleasure themselves, and they had nothing to do with mankind. And they wanted nothing to do with mankind. And so God and man had no relationship with one another. You know, they were out there somewhere and just enjoying themselves, sitting on a beach somewhere, you know, in the clouds, and they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in judgment. They believed that life was all there is. Your life on earth, when it's over, it's all done. You know, kind of the eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die kind of philosophy. You know, and so that was the Epicureans. The Stoics kind of had an opposite view of things. Their founder was a guy named Zeno. He was also an Athenian. He lived around the same time as Epicurus did, about 300 BC, and he taught that man should learn to live comfortably with nature. What he taught nature to be was reason, or the thought life. And he said man should be rational and live rationally and not by their emotions and not emotionally. Spock from Star Trek comes to mind. I mean, he's the poster child for this kind of philosophy, you know? No emotion, just rational, you know? And but that was his philosophy. He taught that man should learn to be self-sufficient, the master of your own fate. And that man is supreme and not God, you know. Both of these philosophies have their roots in what we know today as secular humanism. Man is supreme. Man is the master of his own fate. God has nothing to do with man. Or if he does, you know, it's man gets to determine, you know, and overrule God, you know. And throughout our school systems and our university systems and all, this philosophy has permeated for the last 50 years or so. You know, we're seeing the fruit of that today with a lot of the stuff that's coming down through through society and the social issues and all that kind of thing, you know. Man gets to determine what's right and wrong for man. You know, there is no God, there are no rules there. It's whatever man thinks is right, that's what you go with, you know. And that was kind of the philosophies of these guys. And so Paul has all four of these groups that he encounters as he goes in. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics, they say, here's something new. We haven't heard this before. Let's invite this guy to speak to us. So verse 19, it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Now, the Areopagus was kind of a court there in Athens. They got their name from a hill that in ancient times they used to meet on. But now it's just, and I just, as one of the commentators I was listening to said that even the Supreme Court in Greece today is known as the Areopagus. So this was kind of the Supreme Court of the Athenians. And it seems to have been made up of the Epicureans, the Stoics, and the elite of the city. And what they would do is when someone would come in with a new doctrine, a new idea, they would go before the Areopagus, present their ideas, and then they would pass judgment on whether they would allow that idea to continue to be shared and debated there in Athens. And so you had to win their approval in order to go forward with your ideas. If they didn't like you, they booted you out, you know. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics say, let's have this new guy with his new ideas come before the Areopagus. Let's hear what he's really trying to tell us, you know, so we can judge whether we want to hear him any further or not. And so, verse 21, interesting statement. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear of something new. It was the pastime in Athens just to listen to new stuff, you know. Well, let's hear what this new guy has to say, you know. And that's the way they would spend their leisure time, you know. And so here comes Paul with a new idea that they had never heard before. And so they said, well, let's listen to this guy, see what he has to say. He's not really on trial. They're just listening to what he has to say. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. So he's in the midst of this group of intelligentsia there in Athens. And it's interesting as we go through this. I think Paul, there in the Areopagus, there would have been the Stoics, there would have been the Epicureans, but there would have also been the common people that had come. And they would have been on the outskirts listening to what Paul had to say. And I think Paul, as we go through this, recognizes he's not getting anywhere with the Stoics. And he's not going to get anywhere with the Epicureans. So he's going to mainly address the others. And maybe he would have a shot with them. Because listen to what he says. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Well, the Stoics weren't religious, and the Epicureans weren't religious. It was all the citizens of Athens that had the 30,000 idols around, you know. So I had this sense that he's addressing them, knowing that I'm not going to get very far with these other guys, these intelligentsia, these college professors and philosophers, you know. So I'll talk to the people, try to reach them. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with an inscription, to the unknown God. So amongst the 30,000 idols and monuments and all that they've got to their gods, they thought, maybe we missed one. And we don't want to insult him because, you know, he could be the big one that could bring wrath down upon Athens. So we want to kind of like appease him. So they made an altar to the unknown God, you know, the one that we may have missed. So he says, I was passing through and I saw this altar to the unknown God. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, that's the one I want to proclaim to you. Paul is kind of, you know, he doesn't go in and say, you know, you guys are all heathens, you're all idol worshipers, you're all going to go to hell if you don't repent. You know, he doesn't do that because he knows right then they all shut him down and he's running out of that city now. You know, he goes and he tries to find some common ground with them. You know, he's not talking to Jews who have a foundation in the Old Testament scripture. So he's trying to find something he can build his presentation of the gospel on. And, you know, today as we deal with people, we sort of have to do the same thing, you know, because as much as there's an ignorance of the Bible amongst Christians, there's even a greater ignorance of the Bible amongst non-Christians. And so to go to them and try to present to them, you know, Bible verses and this, they're going, it was written by man. You know, it's an old ancient book. It has nothing to do with us. Jesus didn't even exist. You guys are all fools, you know. And so you got to find a different ground to start with. And that's what Paul did here. I was going through your town. I was looking at all the idols, all the objects of worship. He didn't call them idols. The objects of worship that you guys worship. He says, I see that you're religious people. You're worshipers. That's a good thing. And I found this one idol or object that says, to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about that one. You know, let me tell you who he is. You know, so he goes right to where they are and meets them on their ground. Him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now it was a common pagan belief that every city and every nation had their own deities, had their own gods. You know, that goes all the way back into ancient times, in the Old Testament times. You know, the gods, or the people that lived around Israel thought that Jehovah was just Israel's God, and that, you know, they worshiped him and they worshiped their gods, and, you know, that was a common belief. So Paul overcomes that by saying he created everything, you know, and all of us are in his hand. You know, so that's one of the myths that he's trying to break down here is that, no, not every nation has its own deity. This God is the God of all things. They also had the myth, the idea that man had to build the gods a temple for them to dwell in. And that they had to supply the gods with gifts and things for their needs to take care of the gods. You know, they equated their gods to be just one step above humans, you know, and they were fallible and they were immoral and all that, you know. And so they had this misconception of what God was. And so Paul comes in and he's presenting to them the true and the living God and presenting his nature to them in terms that they could kind of understand. And so he says, first of all, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. All these temples you have around here, God doesn't dwell in any of those. So you think, well, why did Israel have a temple? What was the point of that? When Solomon built the first temple back in 2 Chronicles, he finished the temple and he's having a dedication ceremony. And he gets up to speak and he's speaking about the temple and he's praying to God and all. And he says this in his prayer. In 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18, he says, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built? Solomon recognized, God doesn't dwell here, you know. This building couldn't contain him. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of heaven of heavens, you know. But he says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplications, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer of your servant, which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple day and night, and toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, and you may hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Lord, we gather here. Just keep your eye on us. You know, listen to what we're praying here. You know, it was a gathering place for God's people, a place, you know, like our fellowship. This building is not the church. You're the church. God dwells in you. You know, but this is a place where we gather. We pray. We can worship God together in unity. You know. And that was the point of the temple too, that God would be worshipped there in unity, and that God would see from heaven his people worshipping there, and they would find favor in him. But he didn't dwell there, and Solomon recognized that from the very beginning. I'm not building God a house. I'm just building a place where we can come and worship God. You know. And so, Lord, look at us while we're down here, you know, and let us find favor. And so, and even Jesus, when he was met with the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans had a temple on Mount Gerizim. The Jews had a temple in Jerusalem. And the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, so we worship on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem, where's the right place? And Jesus said to her, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, it's not your temple. It's not Jerusalem temple. God's looking for people to worship him in spirit. You know? The location doesn't matter. And so Paul says to these people, this God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You know, there is nothing that he needs. He is self-sufficient. In fact, he gives you your life. He gives you your breath. He's being gracious to you and giving you gifts, the gift of life. You know. And so he's taking the idea that the Athenians have about their gods, and he's turning it around and saying, this God, this unknown God that you worship, this is his nature. This is who he is. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. You know, everything starts with him. Every nation starts with him. Every human being traces themselves back to one origin. And of course, Paul doesn't say it here, but it was Adam and Eve, and then it was the family of Noah. You know, from those beginnings, all the nations of the earth developed, all created by God. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul's saying he created us all from one blood, from one common ancestor. And, you know, you've spread out, men have spread out through the earth. And that was God's purpose, so that they would seek him. They would search after him. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. It's amazing how mankind throughout the history of man, in every location, worships. They're not always worshiping the true God, But there's something in them that says there's something beyond them. God has placed eternity in their hearts, and God has desired that man seek him and seek after him. And he says, he's not far from you, because he's given you your breath. He's given you your life. You know, all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you search for me with all your heart. And it's interesting listening to different missionary stories, you know, people seeking after God, and God reveals himself, even without missionaries there. And missionaries come and find a group of people that are worshiping, you know, because God has revealed himself to them because they've sought after him. You know. And so he's saying, this is the God that you're supposed to be seeking. This is the God that you're supposed to be worshiping. Then he goes to their poets, again, trying to find common ground with them. And he says here, for even your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul here is quoting two Stoic poets from one wrote around 300 BC when Stoicism got started, and another a couple hundred or about 50 years later. Aratus of Soli in Cilicia was one of the guys who, in his in a writing concerning Zeus, makes this statement. Now, it's interesting because Paul knows these things. He knows of these Stoic Greek poets. Cilicia, where Aratus was from, Paul grew up in that province. He grew up and was educated in Tarsus. Tarsus was the leading city in Cilicia. And so this guy may have been one piece of literature. This guy's poem might have been a piece of literature that Paul studied in his schools. So he knows, you know, this guy said we're all of his offspring. Now, these were actually poems written to Zeus, you know. But Paul is taking them and saying, not Zeus, this God that you're not, that you don't know who you're worshiping. He's the one, you know, who's created all things. The other was Clinethia, and he was a head or the dean of the Stoic school for a period of time. And in one of his poems, he said basically the same thing, that we are his offspring. Now, what Paul is not saying here, what Paul is saying here is, we've been created by God. Which is something that, you know, today, mankind misses that point. You know, we're all a product of evolution. We just happen by chance. Paul says, no, we're all creations of this one God. You know, we all attribute our being to him. We're his offspring, physically. He's not talking about spiritually at this point. He's talking about physically. We all owe our existences to him. He's created us. The world kind of has a wrong idea of this, because many believe that we're all children of God, and God's a God of love. So we're all going to get to heaven, because we're all children of God, and God loves us all. And it doesn't matter whether we're this religion or that religion, or we come this way or we come that way. We're all children of the same God. You know. Well, physically, yes. But the Bible is very clear, and Paul is very clear, that spiritually, no. That there's one way to become a child of God spiritually. There's only one way to have eternal life. There's only one way to enter into God's spiritual family, and it's through believing on Jesus Christ. John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 says about Jesus, he was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, speaking about the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit if you want to have eternal life. You know. And so when Paul quotes these Stoic philosophers, he's not talking about the spiritual birth. He's talking about the physical birth. Yes, we're all part of, you know, physically, the offspring of God. We're all made in his image, the scripture tells us. You know. But in order to have eternal life, in order to be part of his eternal family, in order to be part of his spiritual family, we need to be born again. You know, Jesus said we need to be born a second time, once of the flesh and once of the spirit. And so make sure you understand that, because the world's got that wrong. We're all children of God, you know. Well, in one effect, yes, but you're not all spiritual children of God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. So he says, since we're all the offspring of God, we've all been created by God, then we shouldn't think that God is an idol. You're not an idol. You're not a piece of wood. You're not a piece. You're not a stone. You're not a piece of gold. You know. So why do you think your gods are those things? You know. And so he's trying to get them again to look at their conception of God, you know, and see it differently. See it for what it really is. I don't have time now, but go back and read Isaiah 44 verses 6 to 20. God is speaking, and he's speaking of himself, and he says, I am God, and there are none like me. And then he goes on to talk about men who cut down a tree, and out of that tree they have their firewood to keep their houses warm. They put the wood under their in their stoves, you know, to make their food. And then they take the same tree and they make an idol and put him in the house and worship him. He says, how stupid is that? You're worshiping a piece of wood. You know? Paul's basically saying the same thing in a polite way, you know. Since you're all offspring of God, even your philosophers agree with that, then how come you take your gods and make them out of wood and stone? You're not wood and stone. Why do you make your gods out of wood and stone? You know? It's the point he's trying to make with them. Verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands men everywhere to repent. You know, God's been gracious to you up till now, but now you're hearing the truth. It's time for you to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained, he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now he's going to try to share with him Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Well, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear him again on this matter. You know, we'll bring him back for a second try. You know, it seems like they cut him off when he started talking about the resurrection. Because remember, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they didn't believe in this afterlife thing. You know, this is all there is. You know, so what do you mean a guy comes back from the dead? You know, what do you mean there's eternal life? You know, and that's where they said, okay, that's enough. We've heard enough for the day. You know, we'll chew on this for a while, you know, and maybe we'll have you back, you know. So I think at that point, Paul says, you know what? I'm wasting my time here. So it says, Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed. And among them, Dionysus the Areopagite. So one of the guys that was on the council of the Areopagus, I think I said it right, believed, you know. So he did win one over, and a woman named Demarius and some others, you know. So he had a few converts there in the city. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and then went on to Corinth. There's no record of a church ever starting in Athens in the scriptures, you know, or even I think in church history, you know. And these people were just, they were too intelligent, they say. You know, I heard somebody say one time, you know, I don't believe in the Bible and all because I know too much science to believe that stuff. And my thought is, you don't know enough science if you believe what you believe, you know. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul now goes to Corinth, and we'll look at that next week. But here in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he writes seemingly about some of his experience back in Athens. I think Paul walked out of there frustrated and said, what's the use? You know, because here he speaks about the wisdom of men. Start with 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. And he comes to Corinthians, you know, he's already done some ministry in Corinth, and he's writing to them now. But he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who us being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. The Jews seek a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. You know, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they're mocking. You know, oh, yeah, yeah. What's this seed picker talking about, you know? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brother, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. There was a queen of England who was a believer, and she said, I'm sure glad that doesn't say not any noble. It says not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And these things which are not, and the things which are not, to bring nothing, bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So Paul says, the wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of the Epicureans, the wisdom of the Stoics, that's foolishness as far as God's concerned. And, you know, sometimes we get intimidated as believers when we come against or we hear the discussion or the arguments of those who are the wise of this age, you know. And it can be intimidating. Well, I don't have the education they don't have. I don't have all the letters after my name that they have, you know. And Paul says, if they're not preaching the gospel, it's all foolishness. Because the only wisdom is the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom that we get in the scriptures. You know, so let's be encouraged by that. Let's pray. Lord, again.